That you would bless your word, which is always your word, and help me, Lord, to deliver what you've given to me, Lord. And bless our hearts, Lord. This is about change. It's about becoming more like Jesus. So I pray, Lord, as we speak, as I speak this morning, that you would help me to discharge what you've given to me. Just thinking as I sat down, more and more I think about the freedom we have to meet and to talk about the Lord Jesus, to share the gospel. We've got Bibles there, you've got Bibles in various forms and various quantities in your house, and we have a freedom to do that which in many parts of the world they don't have, and we need to make the most of it. And I thank the Lord that we have that freedom, whether it's through people are restricted through specific persecution or through war. We are in the minority in the free West, if you like. The persecuted church is in the majority, so we need to lift them up and stand with them. So we have freedom, and in a few weeks' time you'll have another sort of freedom to exercise, and that is whether you put your X or mark in a box or a particular person you want to see in your government. You may decide you don't want to put a mark at all. You may decide you can't really vote for anybody. They're all a bit of a shambles. But I think actually it's a little bit of a misrepresentation of people who stand for office, because I think when they start off, perhaps most of them, certainly, they want to do the best for the areas they represent. But just thinking of the political parties, and they seek, don't they, to present policies that agree with the broad demographics in the country, and covering all peoples, all types, even geographies. And what they want to do is be perceived to recognise the most important issues to the electorate, don't they? They want to see what individuals want. They want to see the needs of the individual and then propose plans for those needs and those issues. And to do that, they employ, even prior to elections, certainly prior to elections, they employ things like think tanks and focus groups, don't they, to find out what people are thinking, to understand what it is they want from their political parties. And sometimes I think, well, are they just doing that so they can get change their policies so that people will vote for them, or are you going to say this is what we stand for and we believe you should vote for that? But there's always primary concerns, isn't there, in every election. And you could think of some for the election that's coming up in a few weeks, and often it's the economy, isn't it? If you don't have a strong, the classic is you can't have a, if you're saying it time again, you can't have a strong economy, you can't have a strong NHS, this sort of thing. The economy, which sometimes is fine for people who are doing well in the economy, but not so for others who aren't. Or it's the NHS, those who need to draw upon the funding and the service of the NHS. More commonly, at this point in time, it could be Brexit, whether you believe that. Who's going to take the best path forward in that debate? Or it could be down to a leader or leadership, and that's quite a common one at the moment, isn't it? And it's all about people will vote for the party who seems to recognise and identify their needs. So these parties are trying to perceive and to see what individuals want. And we saw an example of that last week. I'm going to read you an extract from the news. I'm going to take my glasses. Cathy Mohan told the Prime Minister that she was forced to live on £100 a month in benefits after being denied help with the extra costs of coping with a learning disability. Do you know what I want? I want my disability living allowance to come back. I can't live on £100 a month. They just took it all away from me, Mohan said in a confrontation that was captured on camera. It occurred after May's campaign shifted strategy to allow more contact with voters. Her team changed tack after becoming acutely sensitive to claims the Prime Minister was avoiding ordinary people by holding invitation-only events for Conservative Party activists and employees in their workplaces. Here's a woman then who said, this is my need. Can you recognise me and my circumstance? But what it also demonstrates is that every individual is different. Not everybody is in that situation. So while a political party can focus on the broad issues, they can never meet the need of a single individual. Every individual is going to be different. Indeed, any focus on social change is on about the broad sweep of things, isn't it? The broad mass of people. And I just think this is where am I going with this? It's so at odds with what the scripture tells us. It's so at odds with what God wants for mankind. The scripture shows us time and again that God, despite being the creator of all mankind, can see the big picture, if you like, is acutely aware and concerned with the individual and changing the heart of the individual. And that God has provided for the individual who puts their faith and trust in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this in a parable that Jesus shared in it's Matthew chapter 18 and also Luke chapter 15. I won't actually read it to you. It's a parable of the lost sheep. Basically, he said, I'll just summarise it. He says, which of you, if you've got 100 sheep and one of you have 99 in the store, one of them goes missing, won't go and search for the one? He's looking for the individual, the one. And will they be rejoicing when that one is brought back? There's countless examples of Jesus perceiving the need. Because Jesus came and he said to Philip, "You see me, you see the Father." He represented God on earth. He is God. And so he was the one who showed mankind how God views the individual. And so often he perceived the needs of the individual in contrast to the view of society at the time. And he countered preconceptions and prejudices, and he challenged what was acceptable. I suppose my general thinking, my general thought for today is, how do we see people? How does God see people? And how do we see people? And how do we perceive them? Because that's been on my mind for a while. It's a challenge that we see individuals and groups, if you like, in a certain way, and maybe that's not how God sees them. And Jesus, the way he acted, was in stark contrast to the society in which he lived often. At the beginning of that parable, it says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told this story, and that's a story, that's a premise to the story of the lost sheep. So do we see people as Christians, do we see people as God sees them? Or do we see them as society sees them? Do we comply, if you like, with what society's view of different groups are? I'm sure we do, if we're honest. I'm sure we do. It's difficult sometimes to overcome that. And this goes both ways, doesn't it? It's not just those who are antisocial, if you like, against society. Maybe the homeless or the criminal or the drug addict or others that you might think of. And also it might be what I thought of as the super social, those who are totally advantageous in society. Maybe the businessman, the doctor, or the banker, or those who have succeeded, those who also, in fact, need what Jesus has to offer, also, in fact, need the heart change that those who are suffering in other ways need. So they are quite often, more often, able to recognise that they need that change. And unless we see the world as God sees it, the church, I believe, cannot be the force it is intended to be. If we see people as Christians, as the church, as society sees them, then we have nothing different to offer. The church needs to offer what Jesus offered. The church needs to offer what only the church can offer. Now, I thank God. We talked about political parties seeing broad sweeps. I thank God that he sees me as I am. He sees you and me as I am. Individually, and in truth. And I am meaningful to him. The individual is meaningful to the mighty God who put creation in place. And that's been a sort of mind step change for me, I think. When I was younger, I certainly thought, well, you know, that one thing isn't going to make a big difference. But actually, every individual is important to God. God looks on the small as well as the great. He places a value on you and me beyond what we think of ourselves. He values you and me more highly than we do, even if you have a high value of yourself. And we know that because it says this is real love. In John 1 John 4 verse 10, in the NLT it says this is real love. Not that we love God, but He loved us. And He sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sin. The definition of love, the definition of the meaning of and the value of the individual is that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for you and for me. And that's tremendous. We celebrated that this morning. And it's humbling, isn't it, to know that even though the God who created everything we see, who created the intricacies of mankind, the body, everything we see in it, as science starts to look deeper, He sent His Son to die for us because He valued us so much. Now in the world we see so many things that threaten to see clearly. This is what we're talking about, seeing clearly, seeing to the heart. And society has many things that obstruct and obscure that at the moment. If you think of, just thought of some myself, and I'm sure some will come to your mind. If you go to Facebook, social media is a classic, because you go to something like Facebook, only people only really post what is the best of the great things that are going on in their life. It's a biased, a skewed view of what is actually to happen. I guess no one really posts, here I've had a really boring, normal day today. This is me at my desk or at the sink washing up or something, because it's not interesting. But that's actually what reality is, that's life, isn't it? That's a skewing of reality. It's not perceiving and seeing what is really going on. Big thing now, fake news, what is actually the truth? Again, through social media, you see that the news can be published, it isn't actually news. Even Facebook and Google now employ fact checkers to try and correct those sort of news stories that are out there and become supposedly known as fact and as truth to the wider population. You know, newspapers have biases. I often see, I can't believe that you see one newspaper and they have this amazing bold headline. And it is, this is the news sort of thing. You look at another one and it's completely different. So what is the most important thing here? It's not, they're not even like going with the same idea. It has to have an amazing mega piece of news for it all to be spread across all the newspaper, because they all have their own view, they all have their own bias. And social media, tweets, things like that. Well, you all know what I just said about them. But God cuts through and sees us as we are. Truth. I think that's really an important thing. And there's a passage I want to read, which I've shared before, but it really means a lot to me. It's in Genesis chapter 16. Starts at verse 7, I read it to you. The angel of the Lord found Hagar, her, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. He said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and where are you going? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. And he shall be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well where she was by is called Beer-lehi Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Now to me, that statement, thou God seest me, is one of the most simple and profound in the whole of the Bible. And as I said, the God that we believe in isn't just the God who sees in general, isn't just the God who knows everything and sees everything. but he sees you and me as well. He says, thou God seest me. And this is her testimony here. Someone who was insignificant. Hagar was an Egyptian servant or slave. And she had no entitlement, no personal future, nothing she could say, that's what's going to happen to me in the future. And yet God met with her. Somebody you wouldn't expect the mighty God to meet with. And it's amazing to me that the one who could be excused, if you like, for looking at the big picture, that God has planned sovereignty across the whole mass of the history of humanity. Better look at the big picture. Better look at the grand sweep of things. No. God is concerned with the individual. Thou God seest me. The Lord God, the mighty God, sees you and he sees me. And he sees our situation. And that's a tremendous comfort to me. That actually, no matter how, whatever I'm going through, he sees me. And he cares for me. It's not for, as I say, the political example, for the good of the economy, for the good of the country, the general sweep of things. God can do both. He manages the big picture, and he manages to speak into your life. He manages to minister into your life. He manages to care individually for you and for me. And he doesn't just do that. He sees you as you really are. His view isn't obscured by fake news. His view isn't obscured by not knowing all the facts. He knows everything about you and about me. And he sees not the outward, which is what we see. He sees the inward. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his... So this is when Samuel was going to choose and anoint a new king of Israel. And he goes to Jesse's house and he has all his sons. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. So he went through the list, as you probably know, of all the sons, and he rejected all the sons, even though they were the most eligible in the eyes of the world. And God says, I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. He's not as man. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And if you read through the Gospels, as I've alluded to already, you'll notice time and again, Jesus perceived the true state of the individual, the true heart of those he came across. And again, it goes for all strata of society. I just jotted down a few that came to me, and you'll be able to remember some yourself. But the rich young ruler, he's the one who was successful in society, wasn't he? He had a lot of money, but also he had a heart. He wanted to know how he could achieve salvation, how he could follow God in the right way. He said, what should I do to achieve salvation? He said, the Lord says, go and sell everything you have. He knew what was important to that man. He saw into the heart. Adulterous woman who was an outcast. Jesus said, go and sin no more. He looked into the heart. The Pharisees, who had it all religiously, everyone looked up to them. Go and see a little bit about what the Lord thought of them. The woman at the well, look at the one. Jesus said, come and see somebody who told me everything I did. Come and see someone who saw right into my heart. He's met me as an individual. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee who was open to what Jesus was promising, open to what he was teaching. How can I achieve? You must be born again. That's what Jesus said to him. And he didn't understand. Cut to the heart of the matter. And Jesus time and again confronted the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, we have a passionate description of what Jesus thought about the Pharisees. And it's coined, every verse is coined by the beginning, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But they were the ones perceived in society to be the most holy and righteous. And Jesus, in this passage, famously called the whited sepulchres, tombs that were nice and white on the outside, looked fantastic on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones, is what he said. You see, they didn't believe they needed saving. They didn't believe they needed what Jesus was offering. They didn't need to change. But the Lord looked on the heart. as he looks on our hearts. And we as Christians, you know, we should be the most humble of people. Often that isn't the case, unfortunately, or sometimes it's not the case. Because we appreciate our need of the Saviour. Those who forgive much, love much. And we realise a complete inability to achieve salvation by our own means. But see, the Pharisees thought they could do it in their own strength. They thought they could do it by obedience to the law. That was never God's plan. And that's what grace is. It's accepting what God has given to us. It's just accepting and saying, I can't do it, but you have done it for me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Yes. Not because we were worthy, not because we could achieve it. And we have forgiveness through depending on that salvation and that sacrifice the Lord performed for us. Jesus, Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. You know, he had a view of other people like society views other people. He stood apart above it. I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And you know, we as Christians should be humble because we realise the mighty work that God has done for us. So we have not achieved it in any sense ourselves. I'm going to read Luke chapter 19, where we see again this example of Jesus seeing the heart and confronting society. It's one of the most well-known passages. In verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among publicans or tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And he said to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he is gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Jesus associated with sinners. Yeah, time and again we see that. I don't know how, you know, we can translate that into our common environment now in the right way. Jesus obviously was able to do it perfectly. Sometimes we shy away. He's associated with sinners, but he presented them with the truth that they had to change and achieve salvation only through him. And the church has to connect and meet with sinners. The church has to have that connection. That's why the church is in the world. We may meet the needs, the spiritual needs of the world. He's gone to be a guest and the man is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said, this day is salvation come to his house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In verse 5 he said, and he saw him. Jesus saw Zacchaeus. He didn't see him in the tree, he saw into his heart. Now, a little bit about tax collectors. The Romans used a form of collecting tax called tax farming. And it was to collect tax. But also had the side effect of, or the purpose really, of turning the indigenous populations against each other. Because what used to happen was, they used to go into, they'd occupy a territory, And then those who were rich enough amongst the population were able to bid for the opportunity to collect the tax. And they would know the area, and they would know the people who they lived amongst and how much tax they could collect. So they had to bid a certain amount to make sure they could collect that amount from the people, otherwise they'd have to make it up themselves out of their own pocket. So it had to be someone who was reasonably well off already, and they had to be prepared to do this sort of role, because this money wouldn't just pay for the infrastructure. The Romans built roads, obviously, and things like that. But as I said, it turned populations against each other, because it paid for the oppression of the people being taxed. It paid for the soldiers to stay there. It paid for garrisons to be stationed in occupied territories. And of course, it made it absolutely galling for the average citizen to have to pay their taxes to pay for soldiers to oppress them, especially in Judea. Because you know there are people that were staunchly independent, unlike some other occupied territories of the Romans. So that's why the tax collectors were so hated. It wasn't just because they were rich. It was the whole idea of the tax collector and collecting of tax in occupied territories. What Jesus was really saying here is making two points. He said, I've come to save that which was lost. I've come to save. He said, if you're lost, you need saving. The Pharisees didn't know they needed saving. They looked at Zacchaeus, as we saw in that parable. I'm not like the tax collector. I'm not like this. But also he's blowing away preconceptions about who was eligible to be in the kingdom of God. He said, even this man is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Even tax collectors can enter the kingdom of heaven, even those you hate, even though those you perceive to be acting against your own people. And I love the fact that Jesus challenged these preconceptions, but I have to recognise, if I love that fact, he's likely to challenge my preconceptions. He's likely to challenge your preconceptions. And that's essentially what I'm talking about. In that we have these perceptions of people. In Luke 5, Jesus is at the house of another Pharisee. And he said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. What does God see in your heart? He's the one who sees your heart. He's the one who sees my heart. We know the scriptures, so I'm not going to dwell too long on them. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways. He is a just God. He sees into the hearts of men and women. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, a payment for that sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life in shedding his blood. And therefore are qualified to receive the grace of God, qualified to receive everything he's provided for us, not just some, but everyone. Not just those who society deems to be acceptable, but those society doesn't seem to be acceptable, because it's God who is the righteous judge, it's God who perceives. Now coming then to the church view of the world, essentially what our view is, and it says, sometimes it's ironic and it's sadly ironic, that an accusation that's often levelled at Christians is they have a holier-than-thou attitude. And I say that because I said before, because the true Christian knows better than anyone that he is or she is a sinner. and how much they've been forgiven, and as much need of the grace of God as anyone else. And we know the great Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, he was a prolific writer of the New Testament. He wrote letters, he laid the foundations, along with others, of the doctrine of the Christian faith. He was a giant among the early church. Yeah, he called himself the chief among sinners. The chief among sinners. You know, we're here as a church on earth to be Jesus' hands and feet, to go where he would go, minister where he would minister, and to see as he saw. Maybe that's the other way around. It should be to see as he saw. When we see as he saw, then we go where he would go, and we minister where he would minister. And that's what I say. Do I see with God's eyes, or do I see with my own lens, if you like, my own cultural lens? And do we see the heart of men and women? Example of the early church seeing the heart is in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, and they lay daily at the gate of the temple. You've seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms or for money. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something, some money from him. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Here's an example of the early church seeing, perceiving the individual. What happened as a result of this miracle? Now, how many times had that beggar been passed by a multitude of people, even by Peter and John? How many times had they avoided eye contact with him? Because they didn't want to face the situation that he was in. Now, you know, beggars, not so prevalent as they were then, not so accepted, if you like. We like to go on our way, don't we? As a church, as individuals, people, we like to say, "I'm going this way, I'm doing this. Don't distract me from my plan." How many are busy doing their religious duty? And he says, Peter and John were on the way to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were going to pray. They were going to have other ideas. They weren't about to pray. They were about to preach the gospel. They're about to see a mighty miracle, and they're about to preach the gospel to men and women who've never heard it, because Peter fastened his eyes on him. He fastened his eyes, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he fastened his eyes on him. You know, we need to be responsive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. I mean, at all times, you know, but you know, I am so conscious. I've got this is the way I'm going, this is what I'm doing, as they were going up. Even if it is a religious duty, even if it is what we might perceive to be something God wants, what is the Holy Spirit saying? We want to tear up the script, don't we? We want to see God moving in a way that does confound our preconceptions. And that could be in all areas of our lives. Peter looked intently at someone who was normally ignored. And he caused the beggar to return his gaze. "I'm going to get something here. That's unusual." He said, "Look at us. Look at us." "All right, okay, so what am I going to get now?" Or did he get something? He didn't get silver and gold. He got something which would mean he didn't need the silver and gold anymore. And this is what we as a church have to offer in this world. We have a social responsibility, don't we? The church has a social responsibility. And we've seen how it's exercised down through the ages. Through the love of God, things like the education system has been transformed, slavery has been abolished, there's been prison reform, many things throughout the world. But the key responsibility of the church is to show Jesus to the world and to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, that men and women's lives be transformed. We have a responsibility, if you can put it that way, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The people in John didn't have any money, but what they had, the world couldn't offer. The world could have offered money, and they did give to this beggar money. Shared a little while ago about having a conversation with a couple of homeless people on Ashley Road. One of them was called Tony, and I thought a lot about them because it was virtually a one-off. I did meet him again, went back to see him, he was in the same place, and I'm embarrassed to say that's all it's been so far. You want God to lead you in a certain way, don't you? It's not just a case of, oh, I'm just going to do this. But what struck me was, having shared some time and some food with him, I was like, well, and it was on the street, it was cold. I was almost making an excuse, but I was saying, you know, I know there's a physical and the spiritual. You can't really talk about so much about the spiritual when you're starving and freezing. And I've actually said that to him. I said, well, obviously, I knew where I was coming from. Spiritually, he said, well, actually, the spiritual is more important, isn't it? Now you're sitting on the pavement with nowhere to sleep. And I've been thinking, you know, what if he did? I'm sure I'll maybe see him again, but what if he did pick himself up? What if he did get to the shelter? What if he did get a job? You know, how is his life transformed? Actually transformed, not just got better. It is only by the spiritual. It is only by the Spirit of God. And whether we live in desperate situations, like men and women like that, whether we live in good situations, our lives are only really transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I pray, that the church, we as the church, will be able to influence. As I say, it goes without saying, really, that the church has to offer something that no one else can offer. And sometimes that social responsibility has overshadowed to the point of diminishing to nothing the very essence of the existence of the church in the world. We have to offer Jesus to the world. What else have we to offer? Yes, we have things that we can offer, but charities, other people, or situations can offer that. The only thing we can offer is the one thing that every man, woman and child needs, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church is just another charity, we've missed the boat by a million miles, haven't we? It has to be that we offer something that no one else can. We have to be Christ-centred. And we have to be connected to each other. Not in individually, not just in form as we come together as a church, but in a unity. We know that the scripture says that the Lord commands the blessing where we're in unity. I was thinking of the early church, there was the Philippians, weren't they? I think it was the Philippians who gave to the needs of the other churches. So there was a connection with other churches. I've spoken earlier about the persecuted church around the world. You know, there's people who are loving Jesus but are suffering for that. It's important that we recognise the needs of our brothers and sisters internally and externally. But one thing that's challenged me recently is being connected, as I said, to the world, to people. How often am I actually having that connection with the world? I said I spoke about Tony, but even in where I work, I don't have a lot of connection. So we might better say we want to minister what the church has to offer, but it's having that opportunity. I pray the Holy Spirit will give us opportunities, but also we think of ways, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, where we actually engage with people. Every one of us has a heart to minister to the lost. It's just having that opportunity, isn't it? Do you find that, actually? You know, having that ability to communicate, have that conversation, that platform. I find myself so often not even having that, I haven't got to that point yet. Have conversations. And of course we have to be compassionate. We have to show the Lord's compassion through our lives and through His Christ love. But being where the world is. And once we connect with people, I believe that compassion that's in your heart, that's in my heart, will flow out. The Lord's given us so much, hasn't He? He's poured into us so much. He wants us to it to flow out. And thinking of the young people, we need to be courageous. It's hard to be courageous, especially when you're younger. You've got to face your peer groups. The scripture calls us to go into the world and preach the gospel. That takes courage. It takes courage to stand up for the truth, whether it's individually or nationally, within the national environment. It's in many cases recently where people have had to stand up for what they believe the Bible says. It takes courage to be unpopular and to be considered weird or stupid or something like that. It takes courage to stand against the tide. Younger people, we lift our younger people to the Lord, that they may be able to stand against the tide. Amen. So what I'm saying really, that God is the God who sees. God is the God who sees not just the world, but he sees you and he sees me. And he loves us and he's made provision for us. And he wants us to see the world as he does. And the world is full of different people, isn't it? Some to whom we gravitate and some to whom we'd avoid. Yeah, but if we are as a church connected to those people, the love and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ can flow into those hearts. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, we said some this morning, Holy Spirit rain down. You know, we can't make it happen, can we? But we know that as we put our trust in the Lord, that he will lead us into situations. And help us to be courageous too, actually, to step out in faith. We see the opportunity. Where it's been your heart, don't let it drift by. Act in faith, step out in faith, and I believe the Holy Spirit will empower you to change the lives of men and women. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask that you will help us to see actually ourselves, Lord, as you see us, because well, we so often miss the boat there. We so often think we're less than we are, or sometimes more than we are. But help us to see ourselves as you see us, and help us to look with the compassion and the truth of your eyes, Lord, upon this world. And Lord, give us the opportunity to share your love and compassion to the world that is crying out for you without really knowing it. Lord Jesus, I pray, help us to be courageous. Help us to put our faith more in you. Help us to trust you every moment of the day, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.